I want to touch on a sensitive topic today, and then I would like to be available for some Q&A afterwards. So let's just talk as a family about this topic, a topic that can be very contentious, does not need to be, should not be within the Church of God, but certainly in the world, it's a very contentious issue. And it has to do with, and the title of the sermon is A Woman's Place. What is a woman's place? And we of all people should be clear about that. We should all be in agreement about it. And as I said, it should not be a contentious issue. There's an interesting article here. It was written last year by a woman called Sandra Clark. And she says this, that the headline is, "Today's feminists are unappealing because they no longer fight for women's choices." So she's making the argument that today's feminism is really against women. It's not for women. She says here, "To say women should fight under one progressive feminist banner undermines the notion that women are independent actors, able to determine for themselves what is moral, just, and right." So just this collective banner, women's rights, because you're female, everybody should fight for that. She's saying that undermines the principle that women are individuals with their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own opinions. They may not agree with each other, but today's feminists believe that all women should be in agreement. She goes on to say, "The feminist movement in America began as a fight for political suffrage, that is to say, the right for women to vote, economic independence, and personal autonomy. Now, almost a century after the 19th Amendment was ratified, many so-called feminist lobbies and leaders no longer promote the political interests of American women, but instead promote leftist policies." In other words, feminism is about Marxism. It's promoting Marxism. And women are getting swept up in this thing, thinking they're fighting for women's rights, where she's saying originally, the feminist movement had substance. Women were not seen as full human beings. They didn't have a right to vote. And so this feminist movement was born 100 years ago to say women have a right to vote. Women have a right to have their own opinions. Today, 100 years later, she's saying it's not the same thing. And I want to caution our women, just as I caution our black brethren, be careful of being seduced by socialist movements. That because I'm black, I have to agree with everything black people say. I have my own mind. And my first loyalty is to the Church of God. And I've had one black individual write me and say, "How can you as a black man say such and such and such?" I'm a Christian first. Christian first. And the same thing to our women. Christian first. And we're not going to get seduced just because somebody appeals to us in our own interest. We have the mind of Christ, and we have the interest of others first. We see others as better than ourselves. So in the church, it should be the men standing up for the women's rights and the women standing up for the man's rights. It shouldn't be that as a man, I'm pushing against women to say, this is what men need. And as a woman pushing against men to say, this is what women need. No, we have the mind of Christ. And we look out for each other. There's a new book, I haven't read it yet, but I'm going to read it for sure, just from the title. The title is called Marxianity. Marxianity, I've not heard this before. And he's saying how Christian leaders have been seduced, and they are seducing Christians into a blend of Marxism and socialism. And so Christians are fighting for social justice under the banner of Marxism and have no idea what they're doing. And it seems like it's well documented. And he's also published a documentary called, and the name has escaped me, but I've got to tell you, because it's a six-hour documentary. The first hour is free. So you can just go online and watch the first hour. And then the documentary is about $30. And so he thinks that by watching the first hour, you'll definitely want to purchase the documentary. But it has to do with Islam and how Islam is destroying the West. and it, how it ties into Marxism. So the view we need to have, and it's a view that I have been trying to promote for multiple years now, and I think people are starting to get it, and I really just feel time is on my side. So at first I sounded ridiculous, now not so much. And as time unfolds, I think it's going to become clearer. The view we need to have is the Western elite have embraced Marxism. So the Western leaders, business, political, entertainment, even though they became wealthy and powerful in a capitalist system, they have rejected capitalism, and they have rejected Christianity, and they have embraced Marxism. And as part of neo-Marxism, they are trying to overturn our Western civilization by appealing to every marginal group, every possible oppressed group, against what's called white patriarchy. So whether you're black, female, homosexual, Islamic, whatever, anything except white male Christian, they want you to rise up to destroy white patriarchy. And white patriarchy is a synonym for Christianity. What they're really after is Christianity. So let us be careful not to be among those who are destroying a society that is based upon Judeo-Christian values. Because once this society comes down, what replaces it is not good for Christians. It's not good for our children. It's not good for preaching the gospel. And so it's your call whether you think, is it going to be Marxism that replaces capitalism, or will it be Islam? When I read the scriptures, and when I look at history, my bet is on Islam, that we will become an Islamic nation. And preaching the gospel under Sharia, it's not going to happen without penalty of death. So let's be careful. And as I said, the issue really, it's white patriarchy, but fundamentally it's patriarchy. What they're against is patriarchy. And so in each of our hearts, I want us to ask the question, how do we feel about patriarchy? What is our heart's position or disposition to the role of the father in society and in our lives personally? Because all of this is the devil's work to destroy our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So what is patriarchy? Is the patriarch a tyrant? Which is what the Marxists want us to believe. Patriarchy is tyranny. Therefore, it must be brought down. Or, as our brother Peter shared with us, is the patriarch a shepherd? Is it possible to have a patriarch who actually cares for his flock and makes them lie down in green pastures? What is our view of the patriarch? Because the current zeitgeist in society is the patriarch is evil and must be destroyed. And so all of these young minds are being shaped to resist and to overthrow patriarchy. I want to appeal to everyone today that by understanding a woman's place, or let me put it this way, it is only by understanding a woman's place that we can understand our place. If we do not understand the role of women in the church, in the family, we cannot understand our own role in the world. Does that make sense? So the view we have of women reflects our understanding of our own role in the world, eternally. We have to have this big vision. And as we have it, part of having this big vision is understanding that there's opposition to the vision. And the author of that opposition is the devil. He's the adversary. And he's not a creator. He cannot create. He's a destroyer. He tears down. So as a destroyer, he's also a deceiver. Because part of getting us to participate in destruction is to deceive us so that we willingly destroy ourselves for him. In addition to being a destroyer and a deceiver, he's an imitator. He can't create, he imitates. And he says he wants to be like the Most High. What that should mean to us is, he is patterning himself after what he has seen in the heavenly places. So he has seen the Most High, and he has seen how the Most High interacts with his creation. And he has said, I want that for myself. So as we study Satan, his modus operandi, we can actually work backwards and get a glimpse of what Satan must have seen, what he wants. So let's take a look at this as an example in Ephesians 6. So we're looking at how the devil operates with the understanding that his motivation is to operate like the Most High. If we look at Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we read that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So it's not the human beings out there that are the problem for us. That's not our enemy. We have to see beyond flesh and blood. And so over and above the flesh and blood, we're actually wrestling against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So all these, well, I mentioned all the elite that have given themselves over to Marxism and they want to destroy the Judeo-Christian culture, these people are not our enemies. What the scripture tells us is that there are powers and there's a hierarchy over and above all of this. Well, that's really interesting, because Satan is trying to operate like the Most High. So it tells us, if we go to Daniel 10, it gives us a glimpse of the future kingdom. That just as today human beings are being ruled over and governed by dark principalities and powers, he's trying to have the kingdom now that he knows that's coming. And so if you look at Daniel 10 and verse 13, this is the, we're all familiar with this, when Daniel is fasting and praying, and Gabriel has come to bring a message to him. But in verse 13, he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, the ruler of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 21 days, for 3 weeks. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So this kingdom of Persia had a human ruler. But what this scripture shows us is that there was a spiritual ruler over the kingdom. And there was a battle in the spiritual realm in order for Gabriel to get to Daniel. This is the kingdom of the devil, who wants to be like the Most High. So flip this over, and it tells us that in the human kingdom, the millennial kingdom, there will be spiritual rulers over these kingdoms. That's us. That's us. Every kingdom, it's today, you know, I was in California at the beginning of the week. California is different than, say, France. If I say San Francisco, immediately there's a personality, a character, a nature that comes to mind, because there's spiritual wickedness over that particular city. Satan is trying to be like the Most High. We all have different personalities. And when we're ruling over different cities, those cities will reflect our personalities. But I'm saying all of that to say this. We can never be the rulers over mankind if we don't understand a woman's place. Does this make sense? If we have no clue what a woman's role is, how can we be the helpmeet to our Lord, which is a woman's role? So all of us are in training to be in a woman's role in support of our Lord and Savior. So God is hoping that we have the sense to honor the woman's role, to have insight about the woman's role, and to be informed by the woman's role, so that we can be prepared for the woman's role. This is mind-blowing stuff that we're involved in. We are the first fruits that the world will be here, and God will be here, and we will be ruling over it and putting it right. But not if we cannot be in the shape and condition that Christ is looking for. Look at Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. And so as we're going along here, please think of your questions. Let's have a conversation afterwards. Let's all strive to be on the same page here. It shouldn't be something that we're contentious about. It should be very clear to us. Isaiah 30 and verse 18 gives us a glimpse of our role as helpmeets, helps that are appropriate to Christ. Isaiah 30 verse 18, speaking to Israel, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." So this is not to you. This scripture is to physical Israel and Judah. And God is telling them that he will be, or Isaiah is telling them, or God through Isaiah, that he will be gracious to them. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem." God is going to make sure that this happens. The devil wants the opposite to happen. And God is saying, the devil notwithstanding, the people will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Okay, so God's people, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and they shall weep no more. So there's going to be a whole, the world is just reconfiguring itself and setting itself up to bring tremendous misery upon Judah, specifically Jerusalem, but Judah and also Israel. There's going to be tears shed that are just, the pain that's coming upon them is indescribable. But God says they'll weep no more. "He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you." And listen to verse 20 and 21. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity," so you're going to be spanked. You broke the covenant, and the covenant is going to break you. That was the agreement. So although the covenant break you, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, because he's a righteous God, he does what he says, and you broke the covenant. So though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. That's us. That's the first fruits, putting the world right. And the world is not right until the house of Israel and the house of Judah are exalted in the promised land. And the rest of the world looks to the promised land to have a relationship with God. And God is glorified in his people in the promised land. And we will appear to ensure that these people do not go off track. We will be helpmeets to Christ. This is the woman's role, to support her husband. "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." So we have to get this right. We cannot repeat the original sin. So what was the original sin? Let's take a look at that in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, this is what we don't want to repeat. Genesis 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." So John refers to the serpent as the ancient serpent. So this is going all the way back. He doesn't change. He's subtle. we can be easily deceived by him. We have to have our eyes open. We have to have our spiritual wits about us. He was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, he didn't speak to the man. We have to understand the woman's role. Why did he choose the woman? He wants to conquer the man. And when he conquered the woman, he didn't do anything. Nothing happened. It wasn't until with the woman's help that he conquered the man that then he struck. But why did he go after the woman first? He says to the woman, yes, as God says, and he goes into this dialogue with the woman. Now look, drop down to verse 15. God, in passing judgment now on the woman, says to the woman, I will put hostility between you, or this is to Satan, I will put the serpent, I will put hostility between you and the woman. So whatever was there before, there was some sort of an affinity, there was a collaboration, there was a working together, there was something there was a relationship between the woman and the serpent. And God says, no, that can't be. I'm going to replace that relationship with hostility. There's going to be hostility between you. And between your seed and her seed, it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the beginning of the gospel message. And then in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband. So whatever just happened, and however you were just tampered with, and that desire that you had suddenly going to the serpent, no more. Your desire is going to go to your husband where it should be. And he, not the serpent, will rule over you. I'm going to set this right. So there's something happened where the serpent was now ruling over the woman instead of her husband. And God is saying, no, this cannot be. I'm going to put hostility between you. I'm going to break that bond, put hostility between you and the serpent, and your husband is going to rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife. Adam was to be the leader. God trained Adam first. Then he created Eve, or he created the woman, Isha. And instead of Adam leading the woman, he let the woman lead her. So there was a usurpation of the authority that was given to Adam. And because of that usurpation, God then punishes Adam. So Eve was to Adam what Lucifer was to God. Second in command. And because of the pain he felt in being second in command, and the desire he felt to be first, his strategy was most effective going to Eve. He could appeal to her as second in command, and how great it would be to be your own boss, to make your own decisions. We have to be careful. What is our role now? And are we easily seduced by usurpation? Do we have to see, we have to overthrow structure? Or as Christians, do we respect structure? Do we see the value of structure? Are we happy to be second in command and help meet, helps appropriate for our Father? There's something about the mind that is shaped by a loving husband and wife. There's nothing that can shape the mind of a human being the way a loving mother and father can. A Christian family. Any human being that has the privilege of being born into a loving Christian family, that human being's mind is going to be orders of magnitude healthier than any other human mind. And the Marxists know this. They discovered it after World War I and validated it after World War II. That the Christian nations, the proletariat of Christian families, that they took for granted would all unite and overthrow the bourgeoisie, it didn't happen. Instead, they were loyal to their families. And they saw their nation as their broader family. And even if within their nation somebody was very wealthy, it was still their own family. And so they fought for their nations. And so the Marxists had to rethink. And they said the only way we can have global Marxism is if we destroy the Christian family. The only way we can have a human being that is loyal to the state first is if we destroy the Christian family. Because the mother and the father shape the human mind in such a way that it has values and principles, and it's loyal to family, and it will never violate the family bond, and they can't have this. So they have to shatter the Christian family. They have to take children from kindergarten and raise them. The state has to raise the children and pervert them sexually so that they're unable to form the bonds to create Christian families. Make no mistake, the Marxists understand the power of the Christian family, the power of a husband and wife who love each other and reproduce and have children. That's what they're attacking. If they're clear about the power of a Christian family, are we? Do we understand what God has given us? And that Christian unit extends itself to the congregation. And so the congregation has a loving structure that brethren, sheep, operate within that shapes our minds. But if we don't get the structure right externally, then the structure in here will never be right. We will be messed up. Just as the Marxists want to mess up our children in the Christian family, we'll mess up ourselves in the congregational family if we don't understand the power of structure and the value of structure. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and in verse 22, Paul says to the wives, specifically, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. So first thing we want to notice here is it doesn't say women submit to men. Nowhere in the scripture, search it from back to front, you will never find the command, women submit to men. The command is wives submit unto your own husbands. There's a nuclear family. There's a bonding that has... This is the basic building block. We have to get that right. And he explains the structure that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the savior of the body. And that's why, as the church is subject unto Christ, that's how the wives should be to their own husbands. So we should be able to look at a loving couple and say, oh, that's how we should be to Christ. I just have to look at the wife in a loving couple, and I get it now. I see how I should be with Christ. Or as a child growing up, I remember mom and how she related to dad. And so I have deep insight into how the church should relate to Christ. I know for myself, coming into the church, when people would encourage me and say, God is your father, meant nothing to me. Sent cold chills down my spine. God is my father? What a horrible idea. My father was evil. My father was brutal. You didn't tell me God is my father? Pray to your father. It took me decades. It wasn't really until I became a father that I finally began to say, oh, God is a father. I get it now. So what we do in our families matters. It shapes us. It shapes those around us. Then he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then Ephesians 6, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So, wives, this is how to relate to your husbands. Husbands, this is how to relate to your wives. Children, this is how to relate to your parents. He's really caring about the family structure, because that's the basic building block. He then goes on in verse 2, he says, honor your father and mother. But in verse 5, he then goes on to servants. Today we would say employees. Be obedient to your managers, to sort of update the language. And so what we can get from this is, the best employees are the children that come out of Christian homes. when they see how mom and dad relate to each other, how mom and dad relate to the children, how the children relate to mom and dad, you can take that mind and put it in a place of employment and they'll just fit right in. Because they get it. So servants or employees, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. I get that. The same way that I would see myself as Christ and love my wife, and my wife would see me as Christ and love me, and we would love our children. So now I can be an employer or an employee and bring that same structural understanding into every relationship. This is how the Christian should think. And I know as a young man when I was rebuilding my life, I was shattered. We talked about the Lord is our shepherd earlier. I went through my dark valley and I realized I've got to work. Like I'm about to go insane here. I've got to work. And I got a job as a security guard. And I was trained by the other security guards. So every hour I have to do my patrol. And the way I was trained was, the guard said to me, okay, every hour you just fill out this report. Just say 1 o'clock, patrolled premises, everything okay. 2 o'clock, patrolled premises, everything okay. 3 o'clock, patrolled premises, everything okay. I said, do you actually patrol the premises? Oh, no, you don't have to do that. Just write the report. And I'm like, no, I have to work. So at 1 o'clock, I got up and I patrolled the premises in detail. And I recorded everything I saw. And I just wanted to work. I wanted to do a good job. And the management just called and said, who is this guy? Right? It's like he's our eyes and ears. It's like we're there. Right? So then they called me into the office. And they wanted to well, how are you doing? And then I talked to them about what I do. And they said, we want to make you a private investigator. And so I got promoted and I became a private investigator. And then I got an assignment, which is really cool. But that happened because I gave my all. And when we're employees, it says you serve your employer like you're serving Christ. You say that to most people, hey, serve your employer like you're serving God. Well, no way. Because they don't have the right mindset. We have that. We have that. Ephesians 6, verse 9, the same thing to the employers. The same way the husband is looking out for the wife is looking out for the husband. The children are looking out for the parents are looking out for the children. The employee is looking out for the employer is looking out for the employee. This is how the Christian mind works. We respect structure, we're not fighting against each other. We're supporting each other, we're looking out for each other. And then he says in verse 10, after all of this structural discussion, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. As if to say, to be strong is to be strong in structure. That if you lose this structure, you've given the devil a foothold. If you understand the structural value of the family, then the devil will not get traction. So finally, after understanding all this structure, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So in context, the wiles of the devil will attack the structure of the family. And if we understand the mystery of the family, we'll understand how to protect it. So he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we read that earlier. It's the principalities. So in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, just go back a chapter, he says it's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. So if he says it's a great mystery, it implies that we should have a sense of humility. That whenever we talk about marriage, whenever we talk about the role of a husband and a wife, because Paul said it's a great mystery, we approach this topic with humility. We never approach it like, yeah, I know all about that. We always approach it with, what else is there to know? What are we missing? Because this is so deep. This is the mind of God that has such depth. So what is it that we're missing concerning Christ and the church? And then in verse 33, he says, you know, even though we don't fully get it, make sure that we live it. We might not fully understand it, but live it. And whether we're married or not, marriage is the central metaphor of the Bible. So you can be married, you can be single, you could be widowed, doesn't matter. marriage is critical to all of us. It's the central metaphor of the Bible, and it's a great mystery. So let's look at this understanding. Let's look at this. We're going to turn to 1 Timothy 5. But let's look at this understanding that the second Adam wants to marry the second Eve. Second Adam is looking for the second Eve. First Adam failed. Eve has been replaced metaphorically, symbolically, by Abraham. Ultimately by Israel. So God is not coming back to marry Eve. The second Adam is coming to marry Israel. And so we've got to understand this is all about marriage between the second Adam and the second Eve. And we want to be in that category of Eve. In 1 Timothy 5, again, talking about this Christian mind, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, he says, don't rebuke an elder. Entreat him as a father. The younger men as brothers. So unless you understand, unless you came out of a Christian family, and you understand the honor of a father, and the love of brothers, and you come out of a Christian family, and you understand how to honor your mother, and how to treat your younger sisters, then we don't understand how to behave in the congregation. Because the congregation is the next step. So level one is the nuclear family, level two would be the extended family, level three is the congregation, level four would be the city or the nation where you have multiple congregations, but it's the same basic structure that's scaffolding up. And as long as we understand this, we can operate anywhere. I can go to work, I can come to the congregation, I can go to an extended family gathering, I know how to conduct myself. Because the metaphor holds all the time. 1 Corinthians 14. And I think if you look at any healthy marriage, you will never see oppression. Marriage can't function with oppression. There will be retaliation. We have to see that we're two parts of a whole. My wife is a very, very capable individual. Very competent, very capable. But she's not competitive. She's like, you're the husband, that's your role. So I rule my family with her support. She clearly has the capability and the competence to govern me. But she's not striving to do that. She's striving to be a support. My wife is so supportive. I couldn't do the things I do without her support. But as I say, she's got the capability to run things. And she does. Proverbs 31 woman. But she runs them in support of me, not in competition. So I can see that, and I can say, okay, I get it now. How we need to be with Christ. Christ doesn't want an incompetent wife. Christ doesn't want a wife with no personality and no talent and no intelligence. He wants a fully functioning, capable woman that supports him. That's what we're striving for. 1 Corinthians 14. So now we have to reconcile our understanding of this great mystery with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. He says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. So a lot of Christians, traditional Christians, and a lot of brethren will read this, and we've got to be faithful to the scripture. So the women can't talk. Women must be silent. It's not permitted. They're commanded to be obedient. And is that what the scripture is saying? That Barbara says no. Good guess. I agree. How could it be that these human beings that are magnificent, human beings with the mind of a human being, that when they come through the door, the creator of that human being wants them to be silent? Really, does this make sense? You have a very capable woman, very intelligent, so let's just let's be frank, that IQ, that it's quite possible for a woman to have a far higher IQ than a man. So she comes through the door, and she has to be silent and listen to people who have no clue what they're talking about. And just like, well, I have to be silent, so yeah. Or does she have a say? According to Islam, which is taking over our country, a woman has half the intelligence of a man. And so in court, her testimony means nothing compared to a man's. You have to have two women to testify to something compared to one man. But science will show us that IQ is not limited to one gender. So first of all, let's answer this question. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Is it all women? The Greek word for women here is gune. So what Paul is saying is, let your gunes keep silence in the church. And what we have to realize about these epistles is they are what are called occasional letters. So occasional letters means Paul didn't just sit down and say, I need to write the church about women in the church. And so he's sitting down and he's saying, you need to... he did this. No, he was writing. He's not sitting down and saying, I need to write to the church about the role of women in the church. It's an occasional letter. All the epistles are occasional. It means something happened, and he's addressing a specific thing that happened. So we have to understand the context of the letter, understand it in context, before we can apply it generally. And the context here is, he has a congregation that is out of control. This is the wildest of the congregations. It's a mess. A lot of competition, a lot of ego, and a lot of carnality in this congregation. And he's trying to sort the congregation out. And they have written to him, and they've asked him a series of questions. And he's answering the questions that they've asked. But we've lost half the conversation. We don't have the questions that they asked. All we have are the answers. So with just half the conversation, it's hard to understand exactly what he's talking about. But we can get a sense of it. And here with this congregation, we know that the women, particularly the wives in the church, were very boisterous. A lot of them were Greek, and in the Greek temples, the women had a lot of authority in the Greek temples. And they were now bringing this into the church. And Paul is seeing this confusion and hearing of this confusion, and he's telling you, let your gunes, your wives, be silent. And it's funny, I was just talking to my wife yesterday that her name is Welsh. My background, my grandfather was Welsh, from Wales. And in Welsh, Jennifer is Gune Ver. Gune Ver. Fair Gune. It's a fair lady is what Jennifer means. So that's interesting. Some sort of derivation there. But he says here about the Gune that it's commanded that they keep silence. He says they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. So the law is the Torah. Where in the Torah does it say that women have to be obedient to men? You can't find it. What's in the Torah is that wives must be obedient to their own husbands. So if we go to Genesis 3, well, we were just there, Genesis 3:16, where we saw that the woman was to be under her husband. If we look at Numbers 30, so the first place in the Torah is Genesis 3, where the woman is commanded to be under her husband. The next place we see in the Torah here is Numbers 30 and verse 6, where the woman makes a vow. And in verse 6 he says, and if she had at all a husband when she vowed, or uttered anything out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. So this is the Torah. That when we look at Genesis, when we look at Numbers, it speaks specifically of the relationship between a husband and a wife. It doesn't say anything about a man and a woman. It's the husband and a wife. That the wife is to be obedient unto her husband, as says the law. The fact that in 1 Corinthians 14, he's speaking to wives, is further reinforced in chapter 7. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 25, the whole chapter is dealing with marriage, and therefore it's the first part of the chapter is dealing with gunes. So he's talking about gunes and how wives should be with their husbands. And then in verse 25, he shifts from gunes. And he says in verse 25, now concerning virgins, the Greek word is parthenos. So concerning parthenos, so the gune is a married woman, the parthenos is a maiden, an unmarried woman. Now concerning unmarried women, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment. They're saying, I don't have a commandment to share with you here, but I'm going to give you my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So parthenos basically means an unmarried daughter. Dropping down to verse 28. But, and if you marry, so he's actually discouraging marriage at this point. Paul. And people get all confused and say, he wasn't against marriage. It's occasional. There's something happening at the time. And we may find, in the near future, that we say to brethren, look, if you're not married, don't get married. The persecution is too intense, and don't bring this burden upon yourself to get married in this state. We're all for marriage, but in a future setting, we may actually advise against it. And so in this setting of persecution, Paul is telling them, look, if you're not married, stay unmarried and stay focused on the Lord. Because it looks like it's all over in a very short time. But he says, at the same time, he doesn't want them committing fornication. Don't get into sexual immorality. So, but and if you marry, you haven't sinned. So he was just giving his judgment, don't marry. But if you marry, you're not sinning. I'm just giving my judgment. You're going against my judgment. It's not a sin. And if a parthenos marry, that's when she becomes a gune. If a parthenos marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So again, this is something we may say in the future. That given the conditions we're under right now, it's going to be way too complicated. You could actually lose your spiritual life if you end up getting married, and then your desire to protect your wife leads you into idolatry and you lose your spiritual life. So given the intense persecution that will be upon the land, we may say, look, if you're married, great, work out, don't leave each other. But if you're not married, don't put yourself in that temptation. But this I say, verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. So he felt that it's very short. It remains that both they that have wives, here he uses the word gunes, so those that have gunes be as though they had none. So you can see he's like, the persecution is intense. He thinks Christ is just about to return. So he's saying, if you're not married, don't get married. And if you are married, you need to behave like you're not married and just stay focused on the Lord. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. So I just wanted to bring out there that same author, same letter, same audience. Paul is not confused. When he says gunes, he means gunes. And if he wants to talk about unmarried women, he'll say parthenos. So when he says gunes, he's talking about married women. So let your married women, let your wives keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as says the law. So we've covered women, it's gunes, and we've covered being under the law, which reinforces that it's gunes, because the law doesn't say that women have to obey men. The law says that wives must be obedient to their husbands. Let's now look at this saying that it's not permitted for them to speak. What does that mean? Same author, same letter, same audience. Let's go to chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 4, every man that prays or prophesies, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So in this setting, the man could pray, but he might also be prophesying. And Paul is saying, make sure that his head is not covered. So that sort of yarmulke thing that the Jews do, God is saying, don't do that if you're a man. Then in verse 5, he says the same thing about women, that they may pray or prophesy. So every woman that prays or prophesies, I thought they were to be silent. He shouldn't have to say this. He should just say what he's about to say in chapter 14. Every man that prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and let your women be silent. But here there's things coming out of their mouths. Just make sure that her head is covered. Because if her head is uncovered, she dishonors her head. So when he says that the wives are to keep silence, it can't mean that nothing, that we have to put duct tape over their mouths. Because clearly they're praying and prophesying, and that's okay. They just have to make sure that their head is covered when they do it. So what does it mean? The women must keep silence. That word in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, is the word sigao. Silence is sigao. So the gunes are to keep sigao, which means, it could be translated, keep silence, but it means to hold their peace. It means to yield. And let's see that at work in Acts 12. In Acts 12, this is the part of the story in Acts when Peter was imprisoned and they were praying for his release, and then he was released. And in verse 16, he was knocking, he continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So they were praying that he'd be released, and now he's released, and they're stunned when they see him. But he beckoning unto them with the hand to Sigao. So he's been released, he's now coming in, and they're shocked, and he uses his hand to tell them, Sigao, hold your peace, so that he can talk. So it's not that they were to put duct tape over their mouth, it's just that he has something to say, and they should listen. So hold your peace. He declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go show these unto James and to the brethren, and he left and went into another place. So he didn't want to hear what they have to say. They wanted to talk, wow, we were praying for you. Hold your peace. Here's what happened. Go tell James and the other brethren, and then he's gone. Acts 15. And verse 11. So Acts 15, we know, is the dealing with the Gentiles, the council at Jerusalem. And in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they, that's even as the Gentiles. Then all the multitude, sigao, all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. So the apostles didn't go around the audience putting duct tape on everybody's mouth. They understood that Barnabas and Paul had something to say. And so they yielded the floor. They let Barnabas and Paul do the speaking. They gave audience. So you sigao in order to give audience. So they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul so that they could declare what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles, by them. And after they had held their peace, after they sigao, then James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. So they're all quiet. They're listening to Barnabas and Paul. And when Barnabas and Paul are finished declaring, then James stops holding his peace, and he then speaks up. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 14. See another example here. We'll go back up 1 Corinthians 14 up to verse 27, where again this is a congregation that's full of confusion, chaos, it lacks order. And in verse 27, he says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret." So I am not sure what's going on here with the tongues. But it's not the same as Pentecost, where Pentecost, they received the Spirit, and they spoke in various languages, and everybody heard these languages. Here, maybe they're speaking in languages, but there's nobody there to understand what they're saying. And so Paul is saying it's okay to speak in these languages by course. Like, don't do it all at once. And then whoever's doing this, have someone to interpret it. So he's trying to bring order to what's going on here. But he says, so let's say that the Spirit comes upon me and I start speaking in a language. Then, let's say Lila knows this language, and she can say, what he's saying is this. And then Christian, they start speaking in another language, and Jennifer knows this language, she says, what he's saying is this. Paul is saying, that's fine. Just do it in an orderly way. Then he says, but if there's no interpreter, so this the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and I now want to speak in this language, let's say it's Japanese, I'm saying this in Japanese, but Paul's saying, look, if there's no interpreter, let Adrian sigao. Doesn't mean put duct tape over my mouth. It just means that I must yield to another language, let's say it's Christian, where there is an interpreter. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything, verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first sigao. So, let's move away from the tongues issue now, and let's just talk about prophesying. That, let's say we're in our discussion, and I feel like the Spirit has moved me to speak about something to the congregation. So I start doing that, but if I can pick on Christian again. At the same time, Christian feels that the Spirit has moved him to speak about something. My reaction to Christian is going to be, let me finish. Let me finish. I started talking first. Let me finish. What Paul is saying is, if you're truly governed by the Holy Spirit, then Adrian sigao, yield to Christian. Because there's no way the Holy Spirit would inspire you and Christian to talk at the same time. So if it came upon you to start speaking, and then it starts coming upon Christian to start speaking, let the first hold his peace. In a sense, Paul is testing how mature, how spiritually mature the congregation is. Because if they're ego-driven, then how dare you interrupt me? Let me finish. If we are truly Spirit-driven, then it's like, oh, just because the Spirit came upon me, it must have come upon Christian. Let me sigao to hear what the Spirit has to say. He says, for you may all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So allow the Spirit to work, and if you're truly spiritual, yield. The ability to yield is a reflection of our spiritual maturity. And so in verse 32 he says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So you'll never have a prophet that just makes up his own law. Let's say, like, I could come up with something like Sharia. You'll never have a prophet do that. that contradicts the other prophets. A true prophet is subject to the prophets because there's one Holy Spirit. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And that's his point. That we've got to stamp out the confusion out of the congregation. And if it's coming from the Holy Spirit, there will be no confusion. And so this now leads into verse 34, which says, let your women sigal. So it's not unique to the women. The men, he's telling the men to sigal, so that there can be order and no confusion. And now he's answering he's having a conversation with them, whatever question they've asked. He's now saying, and let your wives sigal in the churches. Because it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as says the law. So it's not the women, it's the wives. That they shouldn't usurp the husband's authority. Just as the men shouldn't usurp each other's authority. So I'm speaking, and suddenly Jim wants to speak. The Holy Spirit has moved him. So I should sigao and submit to him to let the Holy Spirit speak, not compete. But he says this very clearly about the women. He didn't say this about the men. He just said sigao to the men. But in addition to the wives, he says it's not permitted for them to speak. So what does that mean? Look at 1 Corinthians 16, same letter. He just finished saying this. Now let's go to chapter 16. Excuse me. And in verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and his wife, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So here's a husband and wife, and the congregation meets in their house. Okay? How active was Priscilla? Let's look at Acts 18. So Paul had a relationship with Priscilla. He interacted with her. So he knew Aquila and Priscilla. And after telling the Corinthians, the woman mustn't speak, he says, oh, by the way, Aquila and Priscilla are greeting you, as well as the congregation that meets in their house. And in Acts 18 and verse 24, he says, or Luke writes, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. So Alexandria was a real thought center, a real leadership center, very busy place. He was an eloquent man. So he's a Jew from Alexandria, very eloquent. Boy, when Apollos got up to speak, he was charismatic. You listen to this man, it was like, wow, it's like music to your ears. Like, this is, hey, if we're going to be represented by anybody, let's send Apollos. We're having an evangelism campaign, let's send Apollos. He will represent us. Okay, that's this kind of man that he was. And mighty in the scriptures, he knew what he was talking about. So he was this combination of eloquence and knowing the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. So he's a Jew that comes to understand Christ. He's eloquent, he knows the scriptures, and he begins to preach Christ. Knowing only the baptism of John. So he understood as much as John preached. He didn't have the full story. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. You know, a lot of cowards, he wasn't one. He faced the Jews head on and said, you need to know the Lord, and you need to repent. Boldness in the Lord. Only with the knowledge of John's baptism. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, Aquila only, because Priscilla wasn't allowed to talk. Scripture says, Aquila and Priscilla took him unto them. And together they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here's a Jew that knows his scriptures, that is a bold and eloquent speaker. and the husband and his wife instructed him in how to understand Christ. And Paul, in ending his letter, says, this Aquila and Priscilla, they greet you, as well as the congregation that meets at their house. And if she could instruct Apollos, I imagine that she could teach some of the brethren that met in their house. So let's go to Titus 2. So here Paul is speaking to Titus, as he does to Timothy, in how to be an elder and how to look after the churches, how to be that shepherd. And here in Titus 2 and verse 1, he says to Titus, speak you the things which become sound doctrine. We need to speak things that align with sound doctrine. What aligns with sound doctrine? What are the things that a minister should teach the congregation? Here it is. We don't have to go far. Not far at all. We just have to go to the next verse. That the aged men be sober. So aged men, be sober. This is sound doctrine. Grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. The aged women in the same way. That they be in behavior as becomes holiness. Not false accusers. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. So women should be teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. So there's clearly a teaching role here, and again, honoring that family structure and passing it on like a relay race. You know, we've run our course, we've built up our families, we've raised our children, and now we see the younger generation coming along. Let us share with you how to have a godly mind in your family, how to have a Christ-centered family. So teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Patriarchy. To value patriarchy. Not see it as a form of oppression, but as a form of freedom in Christ. When a husband and wife can work together lovingly. To love their children. So here it is, that structure. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. There it is. It's not obedient to other people's husbands. Obedient to your own husband. That the word of God be not blasphemed. So if we violate the family structure, we allow the word of God to be blasphemed. By protecting the family structure, we honor the word of God. Look in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And verse 9, he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, something that we're missing in our society. Women don't have that, the King James says shamefacedness. I would just say it's the ability to blush. It's like if you say to a woman, hey, your top is undone. Oh dear, and there she's... Oh, your top is undone. You mean it's not undone all the way? That's the way they are today. But there was a time when we had humility and sobriety. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or a costly array, but that which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. The gunes should learn in silence with all subjection. This word silence is not sikao. It's the Greek word hesukia or hesukia, and it means stillness. Let them learn in stillness, in quietness. He goes on to say in verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach, agune, to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. That's what this is about. It goes back to the garden. It's inappropriate for, in the right structure, for the woman to upset the structure and have authority over the man, but to be in silence. And he explains it. We know that it goes back to the garden, that if the woman is teaching, so when Priscilla and Aquila were teaching, we know that Priscilla was not usurping her husband's authority. She was a helpmate. She was supporting him. And we know that this goes back, verse 12 goes back to the garden, because he tells us so in verse 13. He says, the woman shouldn't usurp authority over the man, but should be in silence, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. So Adam had knowledge that made him the natural leader. But Eve usurped that authority, and she became the leader. And Paul is saying, don't do this. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Adam wasn't deceived. And this is why you see in 1 Corinthians 7, where the judgment might go out to say, it's not good to get married now. Because you can end up making your wife an idol. And that's what Adam did. Rather than lose Eve, he put Eve before God. And in a sense, worshipped her more than God. Because he was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Eve didn't know. Eve was deceived. So Adam was formed first, then Eve. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Then he says this. Notwithstanding the fact that she was in transgression, so he's going to negate her transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved. Notice he says nothing about Adam. Adam is lost. God told Adam, the day that you eat of this tree, in that day you will surely die. You will surely die. And now what we're taught is, Adam's not really dead. God means what he says. And Adam violated the command knowingly. And God says, okay, you're returning to dust. But then when that happened, he changed his wife's name from Isha, that is, out of man, to Eve, mother of all living. So when the death sentence came upon him, he renamed his wife, mother of all living. You're going to go on. All life will come out of you. I'm going to the grave. So now this is reinforced here when Paul says that the woman will be saved, not the man. The man's lost. But Eve will be saved in childbearing, which is reinforcing the judgment in Genesis 3. That the woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent. So the woman has to bear children for that seed to come into the world. So she shall be saved in childbearing. And then he says that if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So she's the mother of all living. Her and everything that comes out of her, if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness, they will be saved. Not Adam, but the mother of all living. Then he says in chapter 3 now, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband, the anir, of one gune. So after spending time talking about family structure, and how in this family structure, there is salvation, then he says, it's a good thing if a man wants to become a bishop. But he needs to have this structure right. He's got to have the one gune, he's faithful to his one wife, and she's faithful to him. And he says here in verse 2, he's got to be able to teach. Because the gune mustn't teach, or usurp authority over the man. So if that couple is going to go into ministry, it's the man, Aquila, or in my case myself, that has to have this ability to teach. And the woman will support. And then he says here in verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, can't be a violent man. And I can tell you from personal experience what a violent father does to the psyche of the children. And here we are basically 6 decades later, and you know, there but for the grace of God go I. I think the Holy Spirit and again family, marriage has healed me, but I look at my siblings. And my son, my brother just turned 59 yesterday, or the day before yesterday. And he's still suffering from what happened in childhood. and all my siblings are suffering. It's clear they've never escaped the curse of a violent father. So this matters. This matters. In verse 4, he speaks of the ability to rule his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The shaping of the minds of these young people. That he understands the responsibility, and he's effective at it. This is what's needed to then manage the broader family, the congregational family. And it's all about patriarchy. Patriarchy is the shepherd, not patriarchy is the tyrant. Then he goes on to say the deacons need to be the husbands of one gune, ruling their children and their houses well, in the same way that the deacons have to understand family in order to manage or help manage the family of God. Let's just talk a bit now about how important women are to God. And let's just go no further than Luke 1. Let's go to Luke 1. We have to shake this either oppression of women or this idolization of women. And let's be sober about this. Let's be healthy about this. Luke 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name God Saves." This drives Muslims crazy. A woman is filthy. Her private parts are filthy. You mean to tell me that God came through the private parts of a woman? This is blasphemy. God honors the woman. And he comes to earth through the woman. Do we need to say anything more about the view that God has of women? He could have come to earth any way he wanted. He came through the womb of Mary. And Christ, his young mind, was shaped by this loving couple. We know how much Joseph loved Mary, from how he reacted when he thought she was unfaithful, and how he just wanted to look after her and look after her reputation. And then God had to share with him what was happening. But this is the union of love that the gentle mind of Christ was shaped in. Very different, and I'm going to keep making this comparison because our world is changing. Very different from Muhammad, who had no family ties. His mother died when he was a very, very tender age, so no bonding with his mother. He was then given to another person to look after. She died. He was then given to his grandfather. He died. So this ability to form a bond where you're valued and treasured and comforted, he'd never had it. And that really changes a person. From those early years, if you don't get that bonding, you never recover. And that's why Islam is very different in nature than Christianity. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Likewise, you wives, gunes, be in subjection." Again, we just keep seeing this over and over again. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Never, ever, ever will you find in the Bible, women, be in subjection to men. It's not here. All that is here is a very clear instruction that wives must be in subjection to their own husbands, not somebody else's husband. In this case, if the husband is unconverted, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conduct of the wives. So this role, understanding this role, is so profound that Paul is saying it preaches a sermon without words. So imagine if the husband is converted, the impact of your sermon without words. on a converted mind versus instead of a, or in addition to an unconverted one, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on apparel, let it be the hidden man of the heart. So same thing that Paul was saying in Timothy, or to Timothy. And notice here in verse 4 that the real adorning is the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So these women putting obscene hats on and shouting, remember the marches with the hats, shouting and giving, yes, I'm a nasty woman, and all this, and I want to blow up the White House. And this is not what God is looking for. What God values is a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This is what he's looking for. There's something about this. God is saying, I can work with this. He says, after this manner, this is the same way the women of old were, who trusted in God. And this is how they adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. I should actually do a search on that. Own husbands. He just keeps saying that. You're in subjection to your own husband. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. There's no oppression here. The husband who's converted realizes the high value of the wife, and he proactively honors her. She proactively submits to him, and together they create this bond that influences humanity, whether it's their own children or the congregation or society at large. It all starts with this bond. And the future world will begin with this bond between Christ and the church. He says here, as being heirs together. Heirs together. The same way we will inherit. Do you need to stand, Jim?
No. Yeah.
The same way we will inherit as co-heirs with Christ. We're together with Christ. We're together with our spouse. That your prayers be not hindered. It is so offensive to God that if the husband and wife, or if the husband specifically, mistreats the wife, God is not listening. Wants nothing to do with that man. That's how much the role of the woman matters, or the role of the wife matters to God. Not even listening. Basically, God is saying, you're an infidel if you don't understand how to treat your wife. So as I conclude, I want to talk about two women in Revelation. So the revelation is the revealing to us of how everything ends. And everything ends with two women. And only two. So all of mankind is put into category one or category two. Look at Revelation 12. Actually, go to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. This is how it all ends. He says, so he carried me away, verse 3, in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. So John is saying, look, I saw a woman. She sat upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy. She's riding the beast, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman, verse 4, was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. So, just a sense of royalty. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So she's a usurper. She's dominant. This is not a quiet spirit. And all of mankind is either following this woman or the faithful woman. It's all about the role of the woman. Because that's all mankind can be. Christ is the man. Now, what kind of woman are we? following this one, or actually, before we go there, verse 18, just to show the usurpation, the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So you see the usurpation. This is what Adam, Satan was appealing to Eve with at the very beginning. You should be the one ruling over. And this is the ultimate culmination of that. In chapter 21, and verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So we either get seduced into the woman of usurpation, or we proactively become the helpmeet, the woman that supports her husband, doesn't usurp authority from her husband, she helps her husband. And the only way we can truly develop this character is if we see it. It has to be role modeled for us. We have to experience it. And you don't have to be married to experience it. But you do have to be in a congregation. And you do have to be in relationships. Because every single relationship, and we saw that, whether it's parents and children, or employers and employees, or elder and congregation, every relationship needs structure and order. And we saw Paul going to the Corinthian church saying, come on, let's have some order. And it takes humility to say, I respect order. I respect structure. So we don't have to be married to learn this lesson. We just have to understand that the foundation of all relationships is marriage. And all these relationships are training us for the marriage to Jesus Christ. Let's conclude here in verse 5. Where he says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So all of this is over. Everything we're going through now, this is the old world. It's going to be washed away. It's going to be wiped away. And a new world is coming. The question is, are we learning the lessons from this old world so that we can be transported into the new world? That's the question. He says, I'm making everything new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 6, he said unto me, it's done. I am Alpha and Omega. From the very beginning, I declared the end. I'm the one who brings it to pass. The beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and because he has overcome, he has learned to submit. Because he's overcome, he can be my son. So we can be in this relationship when we understand the role of the woman. Because God is seeking a wife, a bride, for his son. And that's what this is all about. So my appeal to all of us is, let's understand this. Let's honor the role of the woman, the role of the wife, the role of the mother, the role of the sister, because that's our role.